Thank you, worship team. Thank you for the lyrics that we've just sung. They were different. They were good. Levi, you picked good songs. Thank you for that. It helps us to think and to worship in this season when we're talking about Emmanuel. And this prophecy of Emmanuel appears in the book of Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Christ. So today I want to take a little Emmanuel journey and go back 700 years to the time of Isaiah and look and see why this prophecy of Emmanuel was so important then in that situation. And then we'll look at Emmanuel now, and of course we know that this prophecy was ultimately fulfilled in the birth of Christ and even beyond that. So the title today is Emmanuel Then and Now, and my outline is, go ahead and change the slide, Emmanuel then, Emmanuel now. Now, how creative is that? That is just amazing. It took me hours to come up with that outline. And this is why, you know, I just don't copy somebody else's message. I had to think of that myself. So let me set the stage. Let's go back 700 years before Christ. And let's look at four big reasons why the prophecy of Emmanuel was so desperately needed then at their time. So the first reason the people needed Emmanuel to come is the people were revolting against God. The people were revolting against God. And we see this right at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 1, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Listen, heavens, and hear, earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sons I have raised and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its master, a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people don't understand." So the prophet Isaiah uses these powerful word pictures to grab their attention and shake them out of their deep rebellion. He says God's people, God's children, are worse than an ox. An ox at least knows its master. And God's people, his own children, are worse than a donkey. A donkey knows where the food is and who it is who feeds them. In the message it says the ox knows who's boss. The mule knows the hand that feeds him, but not Israel. My people don't know up from down. That's the way Isaiah starts. This is the scene 700 years before the time of Christ. Verse 6 says, they've abandoned the Lord. Now, they're continuing in acts of worship. There's still worship going on, but God says, I hate it. I'm not listening to their prayers. They're so rebellious. And yes, rebellious people can sometimes look so religious, can't they? So there's no joy, there's just rebellion. They're denying that God is their God, they're denying that He is their maker and master and gracious provider, the one who feeds them and protects them and meets all their needs, and nothing good, you know, nothing good comes from rebelling against the Lord. And that is the state of the nation at this time. So the second reason Isaiah gives as to why the people need to hear this Emmanuel prophecy is this. The people are not bearing spiritual fruit. The people are not bearing spiritual fruit. And we look at Isaiah 5, 1 and 2. My beloved had a vineyard. That's God. God had a vineyard on a fertile hill. And he dug all around it, and he cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vine, that's Israel. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also carved out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good, juicy grapes. But it produced only worthless ones. So here's another image, a parable of a vineyard. God planted the vineyard on a fertile hill. That's Israel. God did his part. He expected good, juicy grapes, but What did Israel produce? Sour grapes. Sour grapes. God expected the spiritual fruit of righteousness and justice, but he received instead the sour grapes of bloodshed and injustice. God delighted in his vineyard. He did everything he could so that it would grow and produce, but the people did not delight in God, and they did not produce spiritual fruit. So what's God going to do? He's about to judge the vineyard, knock down the tower and the wall, and bring the thorns and the drought, and punish his own children, his own vineyard. Joy in the Bible, as you know, is connected with spiritual fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is knowing God and growing in God. It's the most natural thing in the world for a child of God to grow. God does everything he can to help us to grow, and when we grow, to know the joy of that growth. And Jesus in John 15, he connects fruit and joy. Fruit and joy are connected. Much fruit means much joy. No fruit means no joy in Christian living. And when God's people fail to produce fruit, we fail to produce the joy the Lord has in mind for us. So it was gloomy. It was just gloomy 700 years before the time of Christ. The third reason why the people needed Emmanuel to come is the people rejected God's moral standards. The people rejected God's moral standards. We see this in Isaiah 5, where it says this in verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." So good, light, and sweet, these words stand for what is morally good. Evil, darkness, bitter, those words stand for what is morally wrong, morally evil. And so in Isaiah's time, morality was flipped on its head. Immoral things were celebrated, and moral things were criticized. That doesn't happen today, does it? Woe. Now that's a warning to stop going down this path of perversion. Perverting the good, promoting what's evil. Woe, woe, woe. That is an invitation to God's judgment. There's no future in this. And the trouble is there in verse 21. The people are wise in their own eyes. Ah, we can make up. We can make this up. We'll make up what's good. We'll make up what's evil. We'll decide good and evil for ourselves. We don't need God to do that. Now, when we say we believe in moral absolutes, what does that mean? That means we are affirming there is a holy God who exists, who is good and unchanging in his character. So that morality does not change. Moral absolutes are not rules we make up in thin air. They are good. They are always good because they're grounded in the unchanging character of God. For the Christian, our ethics, our morality goes all the way up to the character of God. In God, good is always good, evil is always evil. For all people, at all times, in all places. Now, if you don't believe in God, then there's no reason at all to believe in moral absolutes, because morality is just a social construction. We can construct our right and wrong, our morals, like we play with Legos. Isaiah 44 mocks the people who take a piece of wood and they cut it and they carve it and they construct their own gods and their own morality. He mocks people who do that. That is what we do. So in Isaiah's day, just like in our day, good and evil have been flipped so that what is good is called evil and what is evil is called good. And why is that? Because people continue to think they know more than God. They're just cleverer. They can decide these things without a good and holy God. The fourth reason why the people need Emmanuel to come is this: corrupt leaders were oppressing the people. And we see that in Isaiah 3, verse 14. God says, "The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard." Remember, the vineyard is Israel. And God says to the leaders, the elders, "You have destroyed the vineyard. The goods stolen from the poor are in your house." What's that stuff doing in your house? So it is this leadership class of Judah, the kings and the priests, that was so corrupt. God says in the beginning of this chapter, he will remove them from office at the beginning of chapter 3. They were responsible for ruining God's vineyard. They devoured, they stole, they enriched themselves. They took stuff from poor people and put it in their house. What kind of leaders, what kind of priests would do that? Corrupt leaders do those kinds of things. They're like the inmates running the asylum. Elon Musk said that this week. Corrupt leaders destroy the social fabric, the support systems needed for a community to thrive, the family, to help the poor. And God says, Jerusalem looks more like Sodom. Anything goes. There's just mob rule, anarchy, nothing is sacred, and no leader can be trusted. These people need Emmanuel. One thing I think Christian conservatives constantly underestimate is this: the malice of ungodly people when they get into power. We constantly underestimate that. And when a nation's leaders are corrupt, that nation is no longer being governed by any moral principles. A corrupt nation crushes people by political will. This is what's so sad about politics. Used to be fun. It's not fun anymore because it's not about ideas. It's not about principles. It's about sheer political will. And a corrupt nation crushes people by political will. And only the only leaders left in that nation are those who push and shove and power their way to the top just to win. And there's no debate, there's no great ideas anymore. It's just a political survival of the fittest. And that describes the kings and the leaders of that day. Most of them became king. How did they become king? Through assassination. That's how they got to the top. Oh, it was messy. It was ugly. So, that's the summary of why the Emmanuel prophecy is given first at this time in the 8th century before Christ. Isaiah describes it just as God saw it was. There's corrupt leaders at every level, in the politics, in the church, over the temple, even the priests. It resulted in a collapsing civil society. There's a total rejection of God's moral absolutes. There's no spiritual fruit bearing, just sour grapes all the time. And all this and more just proved their profound rebellion and revolt against God. We're talking about Israel to the north, those 10 tribes to the north, and Judah to the south, with the capital in Jerusalem. All this cultural and religious rot is going on 700 years before Christ. Who was the king at the time? King Ahaz. And King Ahaz illustrates all that's wrong with the nation at this time and why the prophecy of Emmanuel is first given to him. So let's look at the map, and let me tell you the story of King Ahaz. Here's the scene, 700 years before the time of Christ. Judah is that nation in brown to the south. Look how small that is. Jerusalem is the capital. King Ahaz is the king. He became king when he was 20 years old. And this prophecy happens early when he was king, so he's quite young, isn't he? To the north is Israel, those 10 tribes who broke away from the united monarchy. Their king is Pekah, King Pekah. How did he get there? He had to kill the guy before him to get there. And then north of Israel is Syria, or Aram. The king there is Rezin, King Rezin. How did he get there? He had to kill somebody to get there too. So the big kid on the block is Assyria. Assyria is growing in power. Their king is Tiglath-Pileser. Say that three times fast. Everybody's worried about Assyria. So what are they going to do? Here's the political situation. Isaiah was very well informed of the political situation. We find out that Israel and Syria, Israel and Aram, these two kings, Rezin and Pekah, they have made an alliance, a rebel alliance, because they want to stand up to Assyria. So they asked Judah to join them in this alliance. So three nations can stand up against the big bad guy, Assyria. Well, Judah isn't going to do that. I'm not going to hook up with these guys. These guys are rebels. So what happens to King Ahaz? Rezin and Pekah unite their armies to attack Judah and try to wipe out Judah. Ouch. And what do they want to do? They want to rip Ahaz off the throne. They want to put their own puppet king on the throne in Judah. His name is Tabeel, it says, which means good for nothing. So they want to take Ahaz, rip him off the throne, put in their own puppet king, Tabeel, this good for nothing puppet king. That means they're going to steal the throne of David and give it to a worthless puppet king. So the throne of David is at stake. The throne of the Messiah is at stake, who would be a descendant of David, which means God's promises are also at stake, and Christmas might be canceled if this rebel alliance wins and throws out King Ahaz. Get the picture? It's very political, isn't it? Well, that's the history behind this Emmanuel prophecy. So now let's look at Isaiah 7, and all this is going to sound familiar to you. Isaiah 7, verse 4. And say to him, God tells Isaiah to go talk to King Ahaz, say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of these two stumps of smoldering logs. Who's the two stumps of smoldering logs? That's King Rezin and King Pekah. They're a bunch of burned out logs. Don't worry about them. They're not going to win. They're not going to wipe you out. Just relax. That's the message. The Lord says, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. Verse 14. Now you'll recognize this verse. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will name him Emmanuel. There it is, spelled capital I, sometimes capital I, sometimes capital E. He will eat curds and honey at the time. He knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be abandoned. So God has put these two kings to the north on the clock. They're not going to be around much more. And the timing will be in accordance with this child that is born. So here's the sign, King Ahaz, the sign that this rebel alliance against you will fail. The throne of David will not fall into enemy hands. A child will be born, Emmanuel, which means God is with us. God is with us. And before this child is old enough to have their first happy meal, Israel and Syria will be wiped out. So just trust that God is with you. Who this child is at this time, I don't know. Was it Ahaz's child, Hezekiah? Was it Isaiah's child? Was it some other child in the palace? I think they knew who it was. I can't be sure who it is. It may have been Hezekiah. Does King Hezekiah listen? Does he take hope that God is with him? God has promised to be with him. Does he repent? Does he trust God's sign of the child? No, he does not believe the Emmanuel prophecy. What does he do? He relies on his own political will. And where does he go? Who does he trust in? He goes to Assyria. He makes an alliance with Assyria, with that king Tiglath-Pileser. He goes right around these enemies, Israel and Syria, and he aligns himself with the Assyrian king. He shuts down the temple in Jerusalem. He takes items, precious items from the temple in Jerusalem, the gold and the silver and the things used in worship, and he empties the palace of valuable things and he gives it away to the king of Assyria to pay tribute, to be in alliance with him, because he's asking the king to the north to wipe out Israel and Syria. And that's how he thanks him. He gives away the precious things from the temple and from the palace, and he bows down to the king of Assyria. He goes up to Damascus to thank the Assyrian king, because the Assyrian king in a few years comes through and wipes out these two enemies to the north. And while he's up there in Damascus, he sees this really cool pagan altar that the king of Assyria is worshiping at. And he makes a little sketch and he gives it to the priests in Jerusalem. And he says, make me a pagan altar just like this one. It's very cool. Besides that, the Assyrian gods must be bigger and better and stronger because they're winning. So if you can't beat them, join them. So he completely rejects the Emmanuel prophecy and believes that the Assyrian gods are with him. And he turns the hearts of Judah and Jerusalem to worship pagan gods instead of the Lord of Lords. Isn't that sad? However, his son did not go in this direction. Who was his son? Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. And not long after this, he became king. And his first assignment was this. He cleansed the temple. He reopened the temple that Ahaz had closed. He restored worship. He brought the priests and the Levites back. He invited everyone from the north and south, everyone who was left, to come and worship at the temple. It was Hezekiah who understood the promise that God was with him. And he had courage. He had a spine. And years later, when Assyria came to attack Jerusalem, Hezekiah stood up to that king. And God performed a mighty victory that day. So the Emmanuel prophecy, God is with us, assured the people then of God's presence in their immediate situation, even though King Ahaz was unfaithful and did not believe the Emmanuel prophecy. God was faithful, and he protected the house of David and the throne of the Messiah that was yet to come. That's a pretty cool story, don't you think? But there's more. What about Emmanuel now? We know that to be the birth of Christ, ultimately, right? So now let's turn to Isaiah 9:1 and see what we can learn about Emmanuel now. Isaiah 9:1. But. That word is very important, but. Because all this gloomy corruption, that's about to change. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. That's God's children, God's people Israel. For, verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Oh, what a relief. This is really good news. So when we get to Isaiah 9, the whole mood changes from gloom to joy. And the subject is this child again, which is Emmanuel. And this gloom, this oppression, this anguish, this rebellion of all these crummy, rebellious, dark years is passing away at this glorious thought of Emmanuel then and now. And the time seems to change too. It feels like we left the 8th century BC and we've arrived at the first advent of Christ and beyond, because Emmanuel will be born, Emmanuel will be given to us. And this means he's much more than just of human origin. He is of divine origin, and we know this is Christ. Christ is the Word made flesh for all people, all times, and all places. Jesus is God with us, with all of us. And he's going to be that king we need, we desperately need, for all people, all times, in all places. And thank God the governance of this world will rest on his shoulders. Hallelujah. Emmanuel's shoulders. We've only seen the beginning of that promise. I'll talk more about that next week. So this takes us all the way to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew quotes the beginning of Isaiah 9 and ties the Emmanuel prophecy directly to Jesus. Matthew 4:16. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them light has dawned. In verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when Jesus began his ministry, he left Nazareth, he moved to the region of Galilee, and Matthew saw this as fulfillment of Isaiah 9. Light had finally dawned on this dark and God-forsaken place, this area that was judged by God 700 years earlier, was the first to be introduced to Emmanuel, God's King, who has come to God's world. And the kingdom of God was at hand. Finally, the people could know the nearness of a king who would not steal from them, a king who would not oppress them, a king who would carry them, a king full of grace and truth. Finally, the world will have a king worth believing and worth following. It is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, I know that most of you don't complain, but if you do complain, what do you complain about most? What do you complain about most of the time? Is it politics? Do you complain about the politics of our day? Oh, Isaiah did. We do complain about the politics of our day too. And isn't it true that much of the darkness and gloom and anguish in the world is just the result of bad, sinful governance? Just plain dumb leaders, like donkeys and oxen. They don't know who's in charge anymore. They don't know where the supply is to feed and lead the people. There are so many things we don't understand. Many things do seem so unfair, don't they, and unjust. But I'll say this. There's never a reason to complain about Jesus. the way he leads us, the way he feeds us, the way he provides for us, the way he guides us. Do we ever complain about Jesus, our King? No. So even though we continue to be frustrated by bad leadership, evil governance, what's stopping us from walking in his light and being led by Christ? Just one thing, I see that word repent. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And if we repent of sin, Jesus will come and drive all this darkness out of us and lead us in the light of his kingdom ways. That is really good news. Is Jesus your Lord and your King? Have you repented of your own ways and come to follow him? That's the message of Emmanuel. So let me close with one more verse. Because there's one more verse in the New Testament that hints at Isaiah 9. And it's in 2 Corinthians 4:6. A wonderful promise. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," that's Isaiah 9, "is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So this Advent season means this, that light that shined in darkness then is light that shines in darkness right here, in you, in me, when we repent and receive Christ as our Savior and King. Amen to that. You have a governor. You have a King. You have a leader in life. Even if everybody else fails you, you can be led by a good and sovereign King. His name is Jesus. Father, we thank you so much for the story of Emmanuel then and now. Fill us with light. Fill us with Jesus. Lead us, guide us, shepherd us in your good ways. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.